God's holy word comes to us tonight from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is the vision of Christ among the lampstands, kind of an introductory vision to the book of Revelation and to the letters to the seven churches, which is the content of this series of sermons I begin tonight. Revelation 1, let's begin reading at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. To that point we read God's holy word. The text for this evening is verses 9, 10, and 11, and then verse 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then verse 20 is also part of our text for tonight. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Beloved of God, this evening we begin a series of sermons on what is commonly called the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The letters themselves are recorded in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Before we get into those letters themselves, there are going to be two introductory sermons, both of which going to deal with this vision that we read tonight of Christ among the lampstands, Revelation 1 9 through 20. Tonight, the focus is going to be on the lampstands and Christ's presence among them generally. Next time, the focus will be upon the appearance of Christ himself in this vision and the response of John to that appearance of Christ. This vision of Christ among the lampstands is an important introduction to the whole book of Revelation and an important introduction to the letters to the seven churches in particular. The Lord Jesus Christ, by giving John this vision and telling him to record it, is showing the church that these letters are from him. They're not John's letters to the seven churches, they're Christ's letters to the seven churches. Directly, he gives them to John, who must record them for the sake of the church. By this vision, the Lord Jesus Christ shows John and us how important the church to whom he writes is, what he thinks of her, the importance that she has to her, the attention that he gives to her. By this vision, he shows them and us how important these letters, these messages ought to be to us. By revealing himself the way he does, as we'll see next Sunday, he gives us a reverence and an awe and humility before him, calls us to listen carefully to his own assessment of the church in these letters. That's what Christ gives us in these letters to the churches. He gives his own assessment as king and head of the church, of the state of his church. And his assessment, as we will see tonight, is for us today too. How vitally important that we take heed to what Christ, the King of the church, has to say about the church. There's blessing for those who do. Blessing for those who heed, listen to, understand, humble, receive the word of Jesus Christ in all the book of Revelation. And in these letters to the seven churches, Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The New Testament church must live in the last times. The time is at hand when Christ will return. It is close. And these letters are for the strength, for the correction, for the encouragement of the church of the New Testament age. And the one who heeds these words of Jesus Christ that he speaks to his New Testament church receives a special blessing from Christ himself. Let us hear in this series of sermons then what the Lord Christ, through his Spirit, would say to the church. First, he would say that I am the Christ who dwells among the lampstands. That's the theme tonight. Let's notice first the lampstands, second, Christ's presence, third, a little introduction to the letters themselves. The lampstands, Christ's presence, and his letters. The Apostle John, beloved, records the vision of Christ among the lampstands. The Apostle John does so at the command of Christ, but does so in explanation to the church of how it came to be that he is the one who is to receive these words of Christ and to record these words of Christ as letters of Christ to the churches. He tells us in this vision, this is how it came to be that I am delivering this to you. I received a vision of Christ himself dwelling among seven lampstands. And in that vision, Christ appeared to me and told me to write down what I see and what he has to say to the church and to deliver this to you. This John, who is recording this, is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, who also writes the gospel according to John and writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those epistles. He's so well known to those who read this epistle that he doesn't even have to say, "I am John the Apostle." He simply says, "I'm John." Everybody he knows will know who it is. Everybody will know because he is an apostle. Everybody will know especially because this John was very well known by the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom he is instructed to write. Early church history books record for us that the Apostle John was a minister in the church of Ephesus around the years 90 to 95 A.D. Book of Revelation is written in 96 A.D. 90 to 95 A.D., this same John was the minister in the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is in Asia Minor, the same place as these seven churches to which he writes. In fact, of the seven churches to which he must write is the church in Ephesus, the very church that he was just the pastor of, his former charge. It's even the case that while the Apostle John was minister in Ephesus, that he worked also with the other churches that are right in that area, the other six churches that the Apostle Paul had established while he was in Ephesus. So the people in these seven churches knew John very well, knew him as a pastor. Their bond, these churches and John, was strong and was made stronger by the fact that it was forged in the fires of persecution. There was a great persecution going on at this time. The Roman emperor was the emperor Domitian. And Domitian was a fierce advocate of the worship of Domitian, worship of himself. The Roman emperors all proclaimed themselves gods. And a major part of the religion of the pagan Roman Empire was the cult of the emperor, the worship of the emperor himself. The Jews had received an exception to the laws of the Roman Empire, which said that every citizen in the empire, and every member of the empire, even if they weren't a citizen, must bow down to the Roman emperor. Judaism, they recognized, was an ancient monotheistic religion, and the Jews had been given an exception to this cult worship of the emperor. But by 90 AD, the Christian church was spreading quite a bit among the Gentiles, so that even the Roman Empire saw Christianity and Judaism as two distinct things. And the Roman Empire gave the Christian church no free pass to escape this command to worship the emperor. Christianity was seen as a very recent thing, this upstart religion, a cult really, not recognized as a legitimate religion by the empire. And Domitian himself despised the Christians. He hated the Christians because they flouted the law that said they must worship the emperor. And so Domitian had enacted an empire-wide persecution of Christians, more sustained and more fierce and more consistent throughout the empire, even than the persecution under Nero before this. And so when God's people did not bow down to the emperor and participate in the worship of the emperor, they were subject to various persecution. They were fined heavily. Sometimes their businesses were boycotted. Many times they were imprisoned or killed for the sake of Christ. That persecution will loom large in the letters to the churches. But John himself, the apostle, suffered under this persecution of Domitian. And did so even though he's an old man at this time. He's very near the end of his life. In 96 AD, John was forcibly taken out of his charge as minister in the church of Ephesus and was exiled to the island of Patmos. He himself tells us in verse 9. Patmos is a small island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. There's not a single tree on it. It's very rocky. Small island in the Aegean Sea. The Roman Empire often exiled people that they deemed were a trouble to the empire, exiled them to these tiny Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. This one, Patmos, not very far off the coast from Ephesus. If you go there sometime, I don't know why you would, but if you did, supposedly the very cave in which John lived while he was exiled is still marked. Whether that's true, that that's the right cave or not, I don't know. The Apostle John, sufferer of this persecution, addresses his epistle to the seven churches as one who suffers this persecution along with the rest of the saints. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, persecuted with you for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Striking, he doesn't call himself now John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, but he identifies himself with them in their suffering and persecution. As a former pastor who loves them and suffers with them, I, John, who am your brother, I, who am your companion in tribulation in these turbulent times. John is the last apostle left. All the other of the 12 apostles are dead. God now gives to him to write at the very end of his life, one who has suffered with the saints, this vision in which he may be used to be of comfort to the church of Jesus Christ under this persecution, to show them that Christ will have the victory in the end, that he will grant his people the glory of heaven. It's a book of comfort, the book of Revelation. The churches to whom Christ calls him to write are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and beyond the west end of modern-day Turkey. The order in which the letters are addressed, Ephesus, Smyrna, and on, would be the common order that a messenger would take if he was going to deliver a letter such as this to these churches. They were close to one another, very close, forming an upside-down U-shape on the map, three along the coast, and then around and down. These churches are pictured in the vision that Christ gives to John. They're pictured in the vision as seven golden lampstands. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And then verse 20 gives the explanation. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The churches are pictured as lampstands, of course, because that describes what the church is, what she is to be. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a light bearer. That is her calling. Her calling is to shine the light of Christ's truth, of who he is, in the implications of all that he is, in all of his whole counsel and glorious gospel, to shine that into a world of darkness. The calling of the church is to shine the light of Christ. Christ is the light. The light itself is Jesus, who he himself said is the light of the world. She shines that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in her. Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps. It's referring specifically to the wick on fire. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's the Spirit of God who gives her to shine as the church, bright with the light of Jesus Christ. She doesn't have light to shine of herself, and she doesn't have the ability to shine the light of herself. It's Christ's light. It's him. And the Spirit gives the church to shine it. And she is gold, she is precious in the sight of God, as Christ gives her by the Spirit, under his influence, to shine forth this light in a world of darkness. That image of a lampstand used to describe the church, of course, makes us think of the golden lampstand and the tabernacle. And it's supposed to. Everybody to whom John wrote was supposed to make that connection. And we are to make that connection as well here tonight. But we're supposed to notice these differences. There in the tabernacle, there's only one golden candlestick. Now in this vision, there are seven golden lampstands. The reason why there's one in the tabernacle is because in the Old Testament, the people of God were confined to one nation, one people primarily, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. The church was one nation. But now, in the New Testament, the church is gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and therefore there are churches, instituted churches, not just one, but instituted churches among different peoples, Jew and Gentile, and in different locales. And they are each distinct, local, true churches, institutions of Christ, manifestations of the one body of Jesus Christ that had been pictured in the Old Testament in that golden lampstand. Now united together, not by the fact that they're in one nation, but by the fact that they shine one gospel, one light, one truth, even though they're distinct. Lampstands represent the church institute. The lampstands represent the church militant. The church militant in this New Testament age, as she must shine that light in a world of darkness. At the end of the book of Revelation, we see the church triumphant. The New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adored for her husband. Where the lampstand now is Christ Himself. He is the light of it. But here, the beginning of the book, the Lord Christ writes to the church militant, the church in the midst of the battle, the church in the midst of the world, the church who must be in the world but not of it, who must shine forth the light of Christ with darkness all around her. The church that must suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ until she gets to the end of the book, until she comes to Revelation 21 and 22. The church militant. The church militant suffers. I, John, am also your brother and companion in tribulation, brother and companion in the kingdom, brother and companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. John writes, the seven local institutes, churches that are therefore the kingdom that he's speaking of. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is in the church. But because she is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, she endures tribulation in the midst of this world. She suffers for the sake of that kingdom that she is made part of. And therefore, she needs patience. The patience of Jesus Christ along with John himself. And throughout the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches too, this is a repeated call for patience and endurance as the church militant suffers in the midst of this age. Endure, watch to the end, and you'll receive the crown of life. You're going to get to Revelation 21 and 22, but not yet. You will get there. That's coming. Endure to the end. And that message is for you and for me too. Seven churches in Asia Minor together represent the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, any time, any place. They are real churches, these seven, and the letters speak to them, first of all. They speak to the church any time, any place in the New Testament. Christ chose to write seven letters, not 10, not 12. He chose to write seven letters to these seven churches. He did that because together they represent the church throughout the New Testament age. And therefore, what Christ may say to them, he may speak to the church throughout the New Testament age at any time. You can see that, especially when you know that there were a lot more than seven churches at this time. And there were a lot more than seven churches, even right there in Asia Minor, in that place at this time. And yet Christ still deliberately picks out only seven and writes to these seven. What about the church in Troas, mentioned in Acts 5, verse 20? That's right near there, right there. What about the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, verse 2, which is right there, right next to the others? What about the church in Hierapolis, Colossians 4, verse 13, right there in that area among those seven churches? And there were many, but Jesus selects seven, specifically seven. That's significant. Here, as elsewhere in the book of Revelation, seven represents completeness. Seven represents fullness. The whole book of Revelation runs on the number seven. It's organized according to the number seven, precisely because that number in Scripture pictures completeness and fullness. That's why there's seven seals that turn into seven trumpets, that turn into seven vials. After 6 days, God rested on the seventh and created a full week. Why seven? On the seventh day, he rested, giving fullness, completion to that week, indicating that this is the full number of fullness and completion. It's been the significance of the number then in sacred scripture from the beginning, from the book of Genesis. It's been the covenant number, 4 and 3 together. 3 representing the triune God, 4 representing man, 4 corners of the earth. 4 and 3 together, 7, God and man together in the covenant of grace, the fullness of covenant life. The fact that Christ chooses 7 shows he's speaking to the full church, to the complete church, bodies of the members of the covenant of grace throughout the New Testament age. Add to that, there's indication that Christ was thinking that even in the letters themselves. In the letters themselves that are written and addressed to one church, church at Ephesus, for example. At the end of the letter, Christ speaks to all the churches. And to the letter, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. But then when he gets to the end, if any man hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say to the churches. Not just to Ephesus, but this is for the churches, all the churches of Christ throughout the New Testament age. As though he turns his face away from Ephesus for a moment and looks directly at you and me in the eye in the year 2015 and says, remember, I'm speaking this to you too. This is for you also. Letters describe the strengths and the weaknesses, the temptations and the difficulties that Christ's church will face in any age, in any place. They address God's people and call them to repentance for what is sin, give encouragement for what is in accord with His will. They speak to the church as she always is under the scorn and scoffing of the world, under her comfort. Let her know that he knows and understands, calls them to endure under the pressure of what it is to be the church militant in this world. These letters are for our day. These letters are for us. We will find our own strengths and our own weaknesses in them as a church, but also as individual members of the church. We'll find our own temptations. We'll find our own victories by grace. We'll be comforted for our state in the world right now. The office bearers, too, will be addressed in these letters. Chiefly, the minister of the word. There are 7 candlesticks in the vision, and there are 7 stars in the vision. Revelation 1, verse 16, and he that is Christ had in his right hand 7 stars. The explanation again is in verse 20. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Some have interpreted this to mean actual angels. Christ is addressing or speaking of actual angels and that there is a specific guardian angel for every true institute of Jesus Christ. And since there are seven churches, therefore there are here seven angels. However, that is an impossible interpretation when you keep reading into Revelation 2 and 3 and discover that every single letter to the churches is addressed to the angel of the church. Revelation 2 verse 1, for example, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ write a letter to an angel? And what good would that do anybody if he addressed a letter to a real angel? Rather, the angel is the office bearers in the church, and especially the minister of the church. The Greek word for angel is literally the word messenger, angelos. Angels, of course, are messengers of Jehovah God, and that's why that word is applied to angels. That's why it's used for them. But there are times when that word refers also to human messengers sent by God in the church who are called to fulfill an important calling from Jehovah God. For example, in Luke 7, verse 27, John the Baptist is called Christ's angelos, Christ's angel, his messenger, who will prepare the way before him. And since the letters are addressed to these angels, it makes sense that, speaking of the office bearers, especially the minister who will read this letter to the church and who is a messenger sent by God to the church. These angels are pictured as stars. The stars which you saw in my right hand are the angels. The world calls certain people stars. People that they think shine with certain abilities or shine with a certain look. Draw the world's attention to themselves. But the only shining that is done in the kingdom of God, beloved, is the shining forth of the light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful ministers of the word, faithful elders and deacons are called stars here only for this reason, because that is their work, to shine forth Christ's truth in the midst of the congregation. That's their calling. That's their calling implied in the fact that they're called stars, those who are to shine. It's not because they're to draw all kinds of attention to themselves and make themselves into celebrities. It's not because they're to be engaged in all kinds of other things that are distraction of what the central pursuit is. It's because their life and their calling from Christ himself is to shine forth with his truth. That is what they must spend themselves to do. That is their life. That is their calling from Christ. Shine forth my word, that light, to the congregation and beyond. And only those who faithfully do so may really be called angels, messengers, sent by Christ to his church. Christ is connected to them. He's holding them in his right hand. That connection of Christ to the church and to the ministers in the church is a key aspect of this vision. He holds these ministers in his right hand, and then especially Christ himself appears here in the midst of the lampstands doing that. Revelation 1 verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What a wonderful picture of Christ's presence in his church. He's there with her. He's in the midst of her, dwelling among her. He's there as her king. He's there as her guardian, protector. He's there as her priest. He's there as her great prophet. It's His presence that makes her what this picture is, that makes her to shine with the light of Christ's truth, and her ministers to shine with that light. What a powerful lesson here of Christ's love then and care for the local true church institute. This is the church as institute being pictured in these lampstands. These are the seven church institutes in these different places. Throughout the week, as I've studied this, this has struck me more and more and more. His love and presence in the instituted church, with elders, ministers, and deacons and marks. How important. There's such a denigration of the church institute in our day. And a denigration of what it means to be a member of the church institute. And that denigration does not match Scripture and does not match Christ's own view of the church and membership in that church. Religion is so often seen as such an individual and private matter that it's just me and my God. And the church is something maybe that I can use, something maybe that I can take something from if I feel like it. It's really like a community center that I can just use when I want. But what's important really is just me and who I am in relationship to God. And besides the local church, if you really live in it and really live your life in it, it has those people in it, and those people with those quirks and do those things and say those things. And besides that, to give your life to the local church, that's not cool, that's not exciting. The local church institute with sermons and Bible studies and church discipline, what about that is really attractive in the midst of this world? That's not the view of Christ. Christ dwells among the lampstands. His presence is in the local, true instituted church. The marks of a true church, you know, that we speak of often from Scripture, were always viewed, the Reformers always viewed them, as the marks of Christ's own presence in that church. Those marks were how you could tell that Christ was still walking among that lampstand, still dwelling in her midst. And if those marks weren't there, then Christ Himself wasn't there. And if those marks were leaving, that was a sign that Christ Himself was walking out the door. Christ's presence was seen in those marks. Because Christ dwells in the lampstand, His presence may be known. It's going to be seen. How important this shows us, beloved. The local church is to the Lord Jesus. These seven churches in Asia Minor, with their elders and their deacons, they're not churches of thousands of people. These are small, little groups. These are maligned little bodies. Some are being decimated by the world and the persecution of the empire. They feel alone. They feel on the brink. They feel despised and rejected. The poets of Rome are not writing great poems about these seven churches. But Christ is there. Christ takes notice of them. And Christ tells them, I dwell in your midst. I'm among you. My attention is upon you. What encouragement this was to them. What an encouragement this must be to us. What more do we need than to know Christ's presence is in His church? Christ doesn't walk among the halls of the Roman Forum in this vision. He's not dwelling in Domitian's palace. He's there in the rejected, the scorned, the local church that nobody cares about and gives any attention to. That's where He lives. That's where His attention lies. That's what's most important to Him in the midst of this world. We must see with the eye of faith, beloved. However she is viewed, Christ loves her. And how we ought to love her too. How important she ought to be to us. You want to be where Christ is? Here's where Christ tells you He is. I dwell in the midst of the lampstand. I'm in my church. And as dwelling amongst her, he has something to say to her. And he knows whereof he speaks precisely because he dwells amongst her. In the epistles of the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, there is an idea or a phrase that repeats itself. It's the phrase "now concerning," or the idea that is captured in "now concerning." For example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." That phrase is repeated, and that idea is repeated, and it's repeated because the Apostle Paul writes his epistles, his letters, in response to what he is learning about this particular church and what's going on there. Someone is reporting back to him that this and such is going on there in Corinth, and so he responds, "Now concerning this that I was informed of about you," or someone is writing a letter to him and asking him questions. So he responds, "Now concerning this that you asked about." But in Christ's letters, in these seven epistles, these letters to the seven churches, you don't find that kind of language. You don't find any "now concerning." You don't find even that idea repeated. What you find instead is this phrase repeated: "I know." Revelation 2, verse 2 to Ephesus: "I know thy works." 2, verse 9 to Smyrna: "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." To Pergamum: "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." To Thyatira: "I know thy works in charity and service and faith and patience." To Sardis: "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead." To Philadelphia: "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." To Laodicea: "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Do you see the point? He doesn't need to hear. He doesn't need to find out. He doesn't need to discover. He doesn't have to have a messenger come to tell him what's going on. He doesn't have to have somebody write to him and inform him. He dwells among the lampstands. He knows. He knows everything about his church because he lives there by his Spirit. He sees all. He knows all. As the great King and Shepherd, the great office bearer in his church, who lives amongst his people, he knows them full well. And this is what he says to the church, first of all, in this vision: "Before I get to what I must write to you, I am the Christ, you must know, who dwells amongst you. I know you. I know everything about you. I'm your great pastor. What I have to say to you comes from perfect knowledge of you." What a comfort, beloved. Still true. He knows us. Even if nobody else pays any attention to us, he knows us. He's been dwelling amongst us. He knows what we need. He knows the cry in the middle of the night that nobody else hears. He knows the struggle that you face, nobody else is aware of. He knows the pain that you endure. He knows the disappointment that you go to bed with at night and wake up with in the morning. He knows the heart of deep sorrow. He knows the heart of great joy. He knows the mother's exhaustion. He knows the father's question of how to handle this matter in my family. He dwells amongst his church. He knows her. He loves her. He knows how to care for her too. He upholds her with his presence. He guards her and defends her. But at the same time, it means he knows the sin. Nobody else knows either. He knows the sin under the cover of darkness. He knows the words spoken in anger and bitterness that nobody else heard. He knows what happened in the week gone by that nobody else knows about when we come together on the Lord's Day. Because we put on our nice clothes, put on our front and show for everybody else. He sees young people and young adults. The entertainments you've engaged in, a computer, TV screen. He hears what you're listening to in the car that grieves his heart. Dwells amongst his church by his Spirit, knows her. Knows her. And out of that knowledge, he has something to say to her. He doesn't keep silent. Let us take heed then to these letters. His word, the one who knows. It's interesting that when he does speak, he doesn't just appear to each one of these churches individually as he appeared to John and just tell them directly what he has to say to them. But instead, he appears to John and gives John to record what he has to say to them. And then he addresses his letters to the minister, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? And tells them to communicate to the congregation. Why? It's because this is the pattern that he has set up in his church already. This is the way has made things to be. This is how it works in his church. That by his word and spirit, he speaks to his church through the office bearers that he holds in his own right hand, and he had in his right hand seven stars. It's that connection to him that allows them to speak his word. That allows John to speak his word. And now too, so too today, through the office bearers of the church, Christ speaks to his church. Not in the same way, of course. He doesn't give direct revelation to any office bearer, but in the scripture, he gives his word and says, communicate my word to my people. And by that, he rules his church. By that, he prophesies to her and speaks to her, tells her what he knows, tells her what he sees, as he dwells among her. He, as her perfect pastor, speaks through that word to her. I don't know everything that you need. As hard as I try, and I do, and as much as I love you, and I do, try to apply the word to you and your needs, I'm not your perfect pastor, and I'm not your great pastor. The elders and the deacons don't know everything that you need to. But he does, Christ does, and he speaks still to his church through his word in the office bearers. How often do not I hear elders sometimes too, even in their visiting, what was preached was exactly what I needed to hear. I have no idea. I'm preaching the text. Christ knows. He dwells amongst his church. He who walks among the lampstands knows and understands. He speaks. He pastors his flock. Through the office bearers he holds in his own right hand, he communicates his will to them as they take his word in hand and bring it to the church, just as he does here in Revelation chapter 1. He does that chiefly in the preaching on the Lord's Day. It is no coincidence, beloved, that this happened and that John tells us it happened when I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's no coincidence that Christ gives this to John for the church on Sunday. The Lord's Day is Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Sunday. In fact, this is one of the greatest proofs that the New Testament church saw that the Sabbath day was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Resurrection Day, what they called the Lord's Day. He calls Sunday the Lord's Day here, and the history books tell us that it kept being called that all the way till today. We still call it the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is, he was worshiping on the Lord's Day, even on the island of Patmos, all alone, as an old man, frail. John honored the Sabbath day as best as he could in that situation. Now Christ comes, gives his message to the church through John, the office bearer, on the Lord's Day. Still he dwells among the lampstands, knows his people, does the same. He speaks to his church. You would have her here on the Lord's Day, and the word preached. And in subsequent Lord's Days here, in this congregation now, in the letters to the seven churches. These letters in which he speaks, beloved, all follow a certain pattern. There's a repeated structure in each of the seven. Seven things. First of all, each one begins with an address to the angel of the church, the minister or office bearers. Second, there is what is called the Christ title. That's where he makes a reference to himself, to an aspect of himself that is particularly important to know given what he has to say to this particular church. It's different for each one. Ephesus, for example, he introduces himself this way. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. To Smyrna, it's this. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So there is first an address to the angel, to the minister. And then second, a Christ title, a description of himself. Then third, there is a word of praise for the church. Except for the one in Laodicea, in which there was nothing praiseworthy. That church was a hair's breadth away from becoming a false church. Fourth, there is a word of encouragement, or rather of criticism, word of criticism, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, who were faithful in all aspects. Fifth, there is a promise or a threat, sometimes both. Sixth, a promise to those who overcome in the battle. And then seventh, each one ends with these words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church." The content regards doctrine and life. Doctrine is paramount in these letters, contrary to the thinking of so many today. These letters reveal that Christ cares about the purity of doctrine in his church. He cares about the purity of life too. He sees the immorality, he sees the compromise. He cares about the godly Christian life and writes of that too. The content is also encouragement, encouragement in the face of persecution. So that the content of these letters is both to convict and to encourage. And the letters contain the appropriate amount of each for each circumstance in the church. It's a perfect shepherd who speaks an evaluation of his church. Let all who love him and all who honor him and all who would find comfort in him take heed. Amen. Father in heaven, what a joy to know that Christ dwells amongst us, cares for us. May we take heed to his word then, as the word of our great pastor and teacher. Humble ourselves and receive, and repent and be encouraged too. In Jesus' name, amen.